Philo Torah Zoom Shiur for Yom Revi'i, Wednesday, the 22nd day of Menachem Av, corresponding this year to August 5th. Let me just make sure I got that right. Yeah, 22nd. So let's say Tehillim. And since David is on already, we'll give him the honor of Tehillim Kuf. Kuf, Kuf, 100.
Mizmar l'sod Ariel Adonai kol ha'aretz ivdu es Adonai b'simcha ba'u lefanav b'nana d'u ki Adonai hu Elohim hu asanu v'lo anachnu amo v'son mariso ba'u shor b'soda chatzirosa b'sila Odilo Baruch Hu Shemo, Ki Tov Adonai the Olam Chasdo, V'Ador V'Ador Emunaso.
Kuf Kaf Aleph, Shir Lama'alot, Asayinai El Heharim, Me'ayin Yavo Ezri, Ezri, Me'im Adonai, Osei Shamayim Va'oretz, Al Yitain Lamot Raglecha, Al Yonum Shomerecha, Hine Lo Yonum V'Lo Yishan, Shomer Yisrael, Adonai Shomerecha, Adonai Tzilecha, Al Yad Yiminecha, Yomam Hashemesh Lo Yakecha, V'Yareach Balayla, Adonai Yishmorcha Mikol Ra Yishmor Et Nafshecha Adonai Yishmor Tzeitecha Uvoecha Me'ata V'Yad Olam Kuf Lamed Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Krati'cha Adonai Adonai Shim'a V'Koli Tiyena Aznecha Kashivot L'Kol Tachanunai Im Avonot Tishmor Yah Adonai Mi'amod Ki imecha haslicha lema'an tivarei, ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi velidvaro hochalti, nafshi l'Adonai mishomerim laboker, shomerim laboker, yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed, beharbe imo fedut, vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. I want to go back to one of the lines in this Tehillah, Kuf Lamed. Im avonot tishmor ka Hashem mi ya'amod. There's a sing-songing way that this Shir HaMaalot is said. And I try to lean in a direction of putting a question mark at the end of this pasuk. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai mi ya'amod? No. Yeah. If you will be strict in focusing on our sins, who can stand before you? It needs a question mark, and I'm always impacted, conflicted about whether to say it like that, which is not the usual sing-songy way, but the sing-songy way has a drawback in that it becomes sing-songy and people don't pay attention to what they're saying. I don't know if that made any sense, but let's continue. Mark, are you sayable here? I guess not, so I will say it. Mi sheberach avotenu Avraham Yitzchak v'Yaakov v'yivarech et chayalei tzava hagana l'Yisrael v'et anshei kochot habitachon ha'omedim al mishmar arzenu v'orei Eloheinu v'halochamim ba'adenu min ha'levanon v'ad midbar Mitzrayim u'min hayam ha'gadol ad lavo ha'arava u'v'chol makom shehem b'yabasha b'avir v'yam. Yitain Adonai et oyevenu hakomim aleinu nigafim lifnehem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu yishmor v'yatzil et chayalenu mikol tzara v'tzuka u'mikol nega u'machala v'yishlach bracha v'hatzlacha v'chol maseh yedehem. Yadber son'enu tachtehem v'yatrem b'cheter Yeshua u'v'ateret nitzachon. ויקוים בהם הכתוב כי אדוני אלוהיכם ההולך עמכם להילחם לכם עם אויביכם להושיע אתכם ונאמר אמן. Together, אחינו כל בית ישראל הנתונים בצרה ובשביה, העומדים בין בים, בין ביבשה ובין באוויר, המקום ירחם עליהם ויוציאם מצרה לרווחה, ומאפלה לאורה ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתא בעגלה ובזמן קריב ונאמר אמן. Now on Monday we had that little bit of a problem with choppiness and not hearing everything. I suspect it was an unstable connection that I had on Monday. I don't think it's a problem now. Susan, you hear me? Okay. So I want to just not repeat, but I want to, I don't know, take another look at something that I said on Monday, and it got lost, and I added to it. We have in the beginning of this week's Parsha of Re'eh, the command to not just when we get into Eretz Yisrael, we conquer the land, but also to destroy the Avodah Zorah accoutrements which we find there. Altars and Asherot and Bamot and various other statues, and unfortunately, it's not always done properly. In any event, the Torah follows that with the pasuk Lo ta'asun kein l'Hashem Elokeichem. Don't do the same thing to God. So literally, it means don't destroy the Beit HaMikdash, Chas V'Sholom. But Chazal, from Torah Sheba'al Peh, give another dimension to don't do this to God, and that is erasing his name. And I mentioned on Monday, there are seven names of God, She'enam Nimchakim, that can't be erased. And what hit me on Shabbos, or maybe Sunday it was, or maybe yesterday, I don't know, don't remember. On Shabbos, I was working on something from last week's Sedra, and that is to pay attention more to words that I say in Brachot and Davening. If you remember, I spoke about Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Olam, being kind of neglected words. People say them automatically, and it's the end of the bracha that takes our attention, because that's the one we have to decide. Is this a hamotzi? Is this a mizonot? Is this a gofen? Or whatever. The Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam goes with all of them, so it's almost as if some people will say it and then focus on the end of the bracha, and I'm trying to refocus myself on Shem Hashem. And I thought of the following. When a sofer writes a Sefer Torah, tefillin, or mezuzah parchments, every single time he writes God's name, he has to say L'shem Kedushat Hashem, Hashem, for the sake of the sanctity of the name. Now think about this for a moment. Bereshit, he's writing a Sefer Torah from scratch. Bereshit, bara, if he writes the word Elohim without sanctifying it, there's a question whether it's kosher or not in a Sefer Torah, in tefillin or mezuzah. So Sofrim know what to do, and they say L'shem Kedushat Hashem every time they write Shem Hashem. Now, I want to borrow that, but I have to be very careful here, because I am not claiming that this is the same. I'm not claiming this is part of that halacha. But I want to apply the concept to when I daven. when I make a bracha. If I say Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Borei Minei Besamim on Havdalah, and I say Hashem Elokeinu without thinking, to me now, this is new, it's analogous to a sofer writing Shem Hashem without thinking that it has sanctity and announcing it. Now, you can't do that when you're davening. You can't say a bracha, Baruch Atah. I'm about to say Hashem's name, so I have kavana for it being Hashem's name. You don't do that. But a little tiny pause, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu, Melech Haolam, and then everything follows from that. I want to make it clear, this is not at all as serious as a sofer writing Shem Hashem without having kavana for the sanctity of the name. But it's there. And I thought of another example which we have explored in the past. We wash Netilat Yadayim for a meal, for Hamotzi. One of the reasons we do that is because the Kohen in the Beit HaMikdash washed his hands and feet before he did Avoda. And the concept of Shulchan Domer LeMizbeach, our eating table, is like the altar, the Mizbeach in the Beit HaMikdash. And we elevate the sanctity of a mundane meal at the table by, among other things, washing for Hamotzi. Now, a Kohen Gadol who does Avoda in the Beit HaMikdash, a Kohen, any Kohen, who does Avoda in the Beit HaMikdash without having washed his hands and feet before, could be Chayav Mita Bidei Shamayim, death from heaven. Nowhere is there any suggestion that if you make Hamotzi or you eat a piece of bread and you forgot to wash, that you're putting your life into jeopardy. But I want to, I don't know how to express it. I want to take the seriousness of a Kohen's washing and be thankful that the punishment is nowhere near that serious, but I want my washing to be that serious. I want to say, if this is where we get the concept of washing for Hamotzi, then I want to invest a little bit of extra kavana, extra thought into washing for Hamotzi, even though the punishment is not death from heaven. Thank God. So here I'm saying the same thing. I want to daven and to make brachot. And that every time I say God's name, and since I started paying attention to this only a couple of days ago till now, first of all, I'm pleased with myself to report that I haven't given it up yet. I sort of expected it to wear off in a day, but it didn't. And the way it looks, it's not going to wear off that quickly. And I've been finding so many times that we say Hashem's name and we just zip right through it. Ashrei Yoshvei Beitecha Od Yehallelucha Selah. No Shem Hashem there. Ashrei Ha'om Shekocha Lo, Ashrei Hashem. Ashrei, Ashrei, Om Shekocha Lo, Ashrei. Don't say it, I don't. Shekochalo, Ashrei Am Shekochalo, Ashrei Hashem. What am I saying? Sorry. That's another point in favor of reading instead of trying to remember by heart. Ashrei Ha'am Shehashem Elokav. So at the end of that one pasuk, the second pasuk in Ashrei, you have twice Shem Hashem. And I don't know about you guys, and I don't know about anybody else, but I know, and I am a little reluctant to admit it, that I say Ashrei by heart a lot of times. I try not to do it anymore. And I don't know if I caught the fact that I'm saying two of God's names, Hashem and Elokav. You get my point? I don't know if I have to belabor this and go over and over again, but it's this combination of detail and Musar. And as I said on Monday, I talk to myself and try to learn these Musar lessons for myself, and I'd like to share it with you guys. Comments, questions?
Yes, thank you. Very meaningful. I just wanted to say we had what I call an interesting situation when I was on holiday with the kids. We saw a gamad, and I alerted everybody that we could say a bracha.
And did you know it by heart? Did you know
Never
which one, or you had to look it up?
Shemesh
Right.
Shemesh, but it was just interesting, like suddenly, quarters caught me unaware. Oh, look, here's an opportunity to say a bracha. And then all the kids did as well.
Very nice, because a lot of people don't know that there's a bracha, and a lot of people who know there's a bracha don't remember the bracha.
The Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam, or is it just Baruch to Hashem, Shemashaneh to Brios?
If it's an obvious case of an unusual, a noticeably unusual creation, then you say it the full Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Mishaneh HaBriot.
Also, we were by the sea, and there's also different ones you say on the sea. It's not Hayam Gadol here in London, in England. Apparently, it's Maaseh Bereishis.
Could be, could be. You were talking about Mishnah Briot for a midget, but I just heard somebody who said,
Word of saying that. I didn't say that. I used a more PC word of saying that. I
Yeah,
didn't.
Gamad, that's called Hebrew.
It was a lady. Is it Gamada? Gamada?
I
Something?
don't know. Whatever. Somebody told me he long time ago, he once said it. When he ended up someplace, got into the elevator, and there was Michael Jordan. And he said that bracha, and then explained to Michael Jordan what it meant.
He
Okay.
basically, is he basketball or something? And is he very tall or
Yeah, he's a
something?
basketball something. Yeah.
But is he very, very tall or very, very small?
Tall, tall.
Tall. Oh, I thought, I assumed so,
Oh,
yeah.
Judy.
Now, by the way, as long as as long as you mentioned that bracha, the bracha used to be said, I mean, was supposed to be said when you see an elephant. And I guess with modern experience of zoos, it doesn't strike you like it would. Imagine if you have never been to the zoo and never been to Africa and never been to Asia, wherever elephants are, and for the first time in your life, you see an elephant up close. It must be a wow kind of experience, much more than people who see elephants all the time. All the time, whatever all the time means. So that becomes subjective. And what Judy mentioned is that when you're not sure if something warrants the full bracha, then you say Baruch Mishana HaBriot. So you avoid the possibility of a bracha levatala by not saying Shem Hashem, and you still acknowledge God as the one who makes all different kind of creatures. So
Wondered
it goes
whether in Israel,
around.
do you have this weird concept that the Jewish gemadim say to people, "Please say a bracha over me."
Yeah.
I mean, I've come across that, but obviously the non-Jewish ones aren't
I think the
presumably
only
aware of
time
it.
I've said it is an albino, an obvious albino, where you see the pink eyes and the white hair, and just it strikes you. But as I said, these kind of brachot are subjective. based on your experience. If you live on the beach, any of the coastal cities in Israel, and you see Yam HaMela, Yam HaTichon, the Mediterranean, all the time, then you don't say that bracha that you say if you haven't seen it in a while, Sha'asat Hayam HaGadol. And there's a bracha for a magnificent forest, but if you live near magnificent forests all the time, you're not wowed by it. And the same thing goes with the Shekhinah on clothes, new clothes. Two women can buy the same dress for the same price, and one of them can legitimately say a Shekhinah v'kimonah v'kiyonah l'zman hazeh on it, and the other one can't, because she buys dresses all the time, and to her it was a bargain, and to the other one it was a very special occasion. So you have to be careful with that, especially because they're brachot, and you ask. That's all. Okay. Back to Parshat Re'eh. Did I mention Nolan Ryan on Monday? Nolan Ryan, pardon me for boring anyone who's not interested in where that comes from, but I'll tell you anyway. In baseball, there's a pitcher. And the pitchers in baseball, probably one of the highest achievements is throwing a no-hitter. That means you face the other team and you get every single one of them out. All right, there's a little detail there. We'll leave that out. But it's an astounding pitching achievement. I looked it up. There have been 292 pitchers in 150 years of baseball who have ever pitched a no-hitter. Of them, 29 have pitched two of them, and only six have pitched three or more. Now we all know, we know all, you've heard, let's ask the British people here, you've heard of Sandy Koufax? Well, Susan,
Didn't
you don't count because
play
you're married to Danny, so that doesn't count.
Didn't play off before.
Sandy Koufax is one of the classic Jewish baseball players. He was a
And he
great
didn't play
player.
on Yom
Yes,
Kippur.
he refused to play on Yom Kippur. The other person who did that also who was famous is Hank Greenberg, much earlier. But Sandy Koufax, unfortunately for him or for anyone who liked him, he was a Dodger, so I am not that favorable. But he had his career cut short at 11 years. 20 plus would be a full career because of arthritis in his arm. But he pitched four no-hitters. And then we come to Nolan Ryan. Nolan Ryan pitched seven no-hitters. Now, if we're talking about the small number of 292 people who ever pitched one no-hitter and only 29 who pitched more than one, the fact that he pitched seven no-hitters is mamish outstanding. So why do I say that? Because we have the Nolan Ryan Pasuk in the Torah. It is in Parshat Re'eh. It is Pasuk Yud Zayin in Perek Yud Bet. The Pasuk reads as follows. Lo tuchal le'echol bish'arecha, masar digoncha v'tiroshcha v'yitzarecha, uvechorot Bikorcha v'tzonecha, v'chol nidrecha asher tidor v'nidvotecha u'trumat yodecha. Now, I could translate it into English, but you'll be missing something with the English translation. So instead, I'm going to list for you the mitzvot out of 613 that are come from that pasuk. There are eight of them. So that's one step more than Nolan Ryan, but that's okay. Talking about, okay, the prohibition against eating Maser Sheni. Maser Sheni, outside of Yerushalayim. So here's the scene, just to make sure you know what I'm talking about. You grow a crop, let's say wheat, but it could be other crops as well. You grow wheat, you put it all together after harvesting, and about 2% is taken off, designated to be given to a Kohen as truma. Then, from what's left, which is 98%, another 10% is taken off to be given to a Levi of your choice. And you could give it to one or more Levium, doesn't matter. Same thing with truma. After you take truma and maaser rishon for the Levi, in some of the years of a Shemitah cycle, namely the first, second, fourth, and fifth. First, second, fourth, and fifth year of a Shemitah cycle, you take another tenth of what's left. And this you're supposed to bring to Yerushalayim and eat it with your family in Yerushalayim the next time you come to Yerushalayim. So, okay. Now, it's forbidden. That Maser Sheni is yours. You own it. And you don't give it away, but it's sacred, it's Kodesh, and can only be eaten in Yerushalayim. In the case where you have too much to schlep to Yerushalayim, you're permitted to redeem Maaser Sheni. Either someone else will redeem it for you, which is a little cheaper, or you redeem it for yourself, which has an added tax. And then the produce is not sacred, but the money is. And you take that money the next time you go to Yerushalayim and you use it to buy food and drink. So a lot of times, person would have a significant amount. He'd come with his family, Aliyah LaRegel, let's say, and invite some friends. In modern times, when we have this back in active functioning, it could mean that you go to a hotel and you, or a restaurant, and you invite some friends to join you, and the bill for eating and drinking could be paid by the money of Maaser Sheni, and that's the mitzvah. Today, without careful with a Tumah Tahara problem, we do a token taking of Truma, a token taking of Maaser Rishon, and a token. Not only taking of Maaser Sheni, but a redemption of Maaser Sheni. So let's say you have produce growing in your field or in your yard or garden, and you take your fruit and you put it together, and you take a certain amount, which is more than 1% of the total, and you make a bracha. Lahafrish trumot to Masrot, and then you make another bracha of Pidyon Maaser Sheni if it's the right year for Maaser Sheni. So that's done in token form, but with brachot and with a text. Now, why do I mention that? Yeah, because from this pasuk, there's a isur of eating Maaser Sheni outside of Yerushalayim. But it's not just that, because the pasuk mentions your dagan, your grain, your wine or grapes, tiroshcha. That's where the name tirosh comes, is one of the brand names for grape juice. And yitzharecha, which refers to your olives or olive oil. And each one of those is counted as a separate mitzvah. So there's a mitzvah not to eat Maaser of grain outside of Yerushalayim, an isur of drinking wine of Maaser Sheni outside of Yerushalayim, an isur of eating olives or using olive oil, that's Maaser Sheni outside of Yerushalayim. So that's three so far. Then there's a prohibition of a Kohen eating from a bechor of an animal outside of Yerushalayim. So let me give you that scene again. You, not a Kohen, you own sheep. And you have a female sheep who's pregnant for her first time. And again, we're talking about the time where Tuma and Tahara is strictly adhered to. So you could do it like this. What you do today is something different. Still applies, but you have to do it differently. So your female sheep gives birth, and it's a boy. And from the moment it is born, it is Kodesh. You raise it for 30 days, take care of it and raise it, do not benefit from it, and then you give it as a gift to the Kohen of your choice. He takes that animal, and sometime during its first year of life, he brings it to the Beit HaMikdash and offers it as a korban with the unimaginative name of Bechor, and he gets most of the meat back to eat with his family in Yerushalayim. He's not allowed to take it out of Yerushalayim. Now, and by the way, on a practical level, not today, but in Mirtzah Hashem sometime soon, on a practical level, you can be a sheep raiser in the Golan someplace and have a firstborn male offspring of a goat, a sheep, or a cow, and you could give it to the Kohen of your choice, and he can't do anything with it there. He has to bring it to Yerushalayim, and he can't take it the meat home if it's a proper korban. He has to eat it in Yerushalayim, and that's another isur in this one pasuk that would make it four. Today, the mitzvah applies, but the Shulchan Aruch says, please don't do it. And they teach us how to get out of the mitzvah. I've said this in the past. And that's by before the lamb is born, or the calf, or the kid is born, you make a partnership with a non-Jew, a token partnership. Give me a shekel to purchase 1/1000th value of my sheep. Or 10,000th, doesn't matter. He's a partner. The baby is born. The lamb is born. It's not Kodesh. And you don't have the worry about giving it to a Kohen and he has to bring it as a Korban, which right now you can't do. Okay. Then, which the Pasuk doesn't say in words, so far we're following the words. Lo tuchal le'echol bishorecha, masar digoncha, v'tiroshcha v'yitzarecha uvechorot b'karcha v'tzonecha, and the firstborns. But there's also an isur of a Kohen eating from a Korban Chatat or an Asham outside the Beit HaMikdash area. And that's not specifically mentioned in the written Torah, but it's part of Torah Sheba'al Peh, which makes it no less a Torah law. Then you can't eat the flesh of a korban olah, which has to be totally burned on the mizbeach. Then you can't eat of a korban of a certain level of holiness before their blood is sprinkled on the mizbeach. And that the kohen to whom you give first fruits, bikurim, can't eat them before they are set in the courtyard of the Beit HaMikdash near the mizbeach. So I don't know if you're counting, and it really doesn't matter, but the fact is there are eight different prohibitions in this one pasuk. And that to me made it noteworthy. And a question which I can't answer is why would there be a separate mitzvah for maaser sheni of grain and maaser sheni of grapes and maaser sheni of olives? Why not say that it's Maser Sheni? And there is no answer to that as far as I know. Because how the mitzvot are counted in the Torah is very subjective. It depends on who's doing the counting. And yet this one was spelled out, and sometimes they'll say, well, if it would have said only Lo tuchal le'echol b'sherecha ma'aser, then you would know. But it says Masar Dikoncha V'Tiroshcha V'Yitzarecha. So the Torah is spelling it out, so correspondingly it was spelled out by those who count mitzvot as separate mitzvot. And okay, now I'm just jumping to another mitzvah in the parsha, shechita, ritual slaughter. Now, ritual slaughter is interesting for two reasons to look at it this way. I mean, it might be interesting for other reasons also, but these are the two points I want to make. Number one, the Torah says, if you want to eat meat, not the meat of a korban, but if you want to eat meat, then you can't eat meat from a living animal. That's called Evrim min Achai, which is in the parsha also. And you can't eat nevela, which means meat from a cow that died other than by shechita. Only you could eat meat when it's shechted. And there are two things there. Number one, shechita could have been the method by which you're able to get meat onto your table, which it is. But it's more than that. It's a mitzvah. It could have been just a procedure. If I'm not allowed to eat Evrim min Achai and I can't eat nevela, then the only meat I could eat, which the Torah gives me permission, is shechuta. But to elevate shechita to a mitzvah level, to make a bracha, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al hashechita, tells you something more than shechita is the practical way to get food onto your table. It's more than that. It's a fulfillment of a mitzvah. This is an argument I have sometimes with super vegetarians. I don't pick on vegetarians who have health reasons for not eating red meat or whatever. I pick on them when they wax righteous, more righteous than you. You're giving in to your base desire to eat meat, and kill an animal to eat meat. So when they start talking like that, I'll say, okay, but shechita wouldn't be a mitzvah with a bracha unless the process which leads to being able to eat and ein simcha ela b'basar v'yayin and so on and so forth. Okay. The other aspect is that the Torah in writing does not tell us how to do shechita. Only oral law does. Yet the Torah in writing says, if you want to eat meat, you have to slaughter it. Ka'asher tziviticha. God says, as I have commanded you. Well, show me where it says that. It doesn't. So this is one of the demonstrations that the oral law is an integral part of Torah, inseparable from the written word, because the Torah says, shecht the animal as I have commanded you. And that's not in writing, it's only oral. So that's another thing to point out. Then we'll get to another pasuk here, which is not counted as a mitzvah. Lo tavashel gedi b'chalev imo. So those who have been with me a long time know it's one of my favorite topics. But we'll put it like this now. Lo tavashel gedi b'chalev imo is a partial pasuk. It's not the whole pasuk. Lo tavashel gedi b'chalev imo, you shall not cook a gedi in its mother's milk, is mentioned three times in the Torah. In Parshat Mishpatim, again in Ki Tisa, both in Shemot, in identical psukim. Reshit bikurei admatcha tavi beit Hashem Elokecha, the first fruits of the ground you shall bring to the house of God, meaning the Beit HaMikdash. Lo tavashel gedi b'chalev imo. It's almost a question of a non sequitur. What does one have to do with the other? Bring bikurim and don't cook a goat that was in its mother's milk. So let's leave that away. Those are two psukim identical in Mishpatim and in Ki Tisa. And then in Parshat Re'eh is the only time we find Lo Tevashel Gdi B'Chalev Imo in the context of what you're allowed to eat and what you're not allowed to eat. It's the portion that says these are the animals you could eat. And then it says you can't eat nevela. And then it says Lo Tevashel Gdi B'Chalev Imo. So it sort of belongs there when it says you can't eat pork. And you can't eat chicken that died of natural causes, and you can't cook milk with meat. Okay, so that's just to show you where it is in the Torah. Now, from these three times, even though the language is do not cook, nowhere in the written word does it say do not eat milk and meat together. Nowhere does it say do not benefit from mixtures of milk and meat together. So now let me clarify again, especially for some of the newcomers here. I want to make it clear. The Torah forbids the cooking, the eating, and the deriving benefit of meat that was cooked together with milk. Not milk of its mother, any milk, specifically the milk of the three domesticated farm animals, cow, goat, and sheep, and the meat of cow, goat, and sheep. So if you cook lamb chops with cow butter, you're violating the Iser Torah of Lo Tevashel Gdi B'Chalev Imo. If you eat that mixture that was cooked together, then you're violating the second mitzvah of Lo Tevashel Gdi B'Chalev Imo, even though it didn't say do not eat. That's part of Torah Sheba'al Peh. If you have beef and milk cooked together and you won't eat it and you didn't make it, you're still not allowed to feed it to your cat or your dog or derive any other benefit from it. But a salami and cheese sandwich is not forbidden by Torah law. It is forbidden by rabbinic law. Furthermore, if a non-Jew would like a salami and cheese sandwich, you can take Glatt kosher salami and Chalav Yisrael cheese and alternate slices and feed it to him, because it's not osur b'hana'ah. It's only rabbinic osur ba'achila. Nobody osurs it b'hana'ah benefit, and nobody osurs putting it together. And I've said in the past, just on a practical note, I remember looking at different ingredients on dog food cans, and most dog foods, I would say all dog foods are treif, but if it doesn't have milk and meat that have been at least pasteurized, which is considered cooking, then there's no isur in buying that can and feeding it to your dog. If you have a dog food that has beef and milk pasteurized, it's an isur Torah to feed it to your animal or to derive any other benefit from it. Now, the next part of this is how many mitzvot out of 613 are we talking about? We could be talking about one mitzvah that's called Basar B'Cholav, and it includes three parts. We could be talking about three mitzvot, three prohibitions of cooking, eating, and deriving benefit. And strangely enough, the Rambam and the Sefer HaChinuch say, no, we're talking about two of the 613 mitzvot. There's one isur of cooking milk and meat together, regardless of why it's being done. There's a separate isur, counted as a separate mitzvah, not to eat mixtures of milk and meat that were cooked together. The third pasuk qualifies the second mitzvah and says, but the second mitzvah forbids you to eat it, that also forbids you to derive benefit from it. And here we have to just remind ourselves that there are forbidden foods that are only usur to eat, and there are others that are also usur to derive benefit. The top of the list of deriving benefit that is usur would be basar b'chalav, chametz on Pesach, and tikrovet avodah zarah, anything offered to a pagan ritual becomes forbidden to eat, even if it's kosher, becomes forbidden to eat or to derive any benefit from it. But the other prohibitions, like non-kosher meat, pork, for example, or a non-kosher fish, or a non-kosher bird, or nevela, kosher animal that died other by than by shechita, or a treifa, kosher animal that had shechita but had a defect that would have killed it anyway. All of those are asur ba'achila, but mutar behana'ah, permitted to derive benefit. This does not mean that you can become a pig farmer, but it means that if you have a situation, let's call it a rare kind of situation, you should know you're allowed to derive benefit. The example I used to give, I used to get these catalogs of all kind of fancy schmancy gift things that bosses can give their employees around the holiday time. And one of them was a fancy Virginia ham in a can. So let's say you live in Chutz La'aretz and you work for a non-Jewish boss, and at the end of December, he gives all of his employees a food basket, and it contains a canned Virginia ham. You can benefit from it. You can't eat it, obviously, but you could benefit from it. You could give it to a goy neighbor. You can say, "Hey, would you like this? I'll take a what do you call it? I was going to say a box of kosher chocolates, but since I'm talking about England, or I'm looking at England people here, I forgot what that's called. What's that?" Package of different shapes, and they're all mint, chocolate mint. Everybody, huh?
Appendix.
Yes.
Appendix.
Okay, so you could trade your Virginia ham to a neighbor for one of those things. And on the other hand, if you get something that involves basar b'cholav that was cooked together, and I saw this in a catalog, it was a meat and cheese kind of loaf that was baked together, then if you get it from your boss, you have to throw it away. You can't give it back to him. You can't derive any benefit from it. The only thing you're allowed to do is say, "Oh, I remember last year when you gave everybody such and such. Skip me on that one and give me a jar of peanut butter instead." You know that you could.
Wine as well, right?
What?
Wine. If a bottle of non-kosher wine, I'm not allowed to pass that on for some reason. Wine.
I don't think there's a problem in giving a non-Jew non-kosher wine.
But we'd asked that a couple of times and
If
told we
it's
can't pass.
real Yayin Nesech, which means sacramental wine, that's another story. But if it's Stam Yeinam, meaning the regular wine you could buy in a store that doesn't have hashgacha, I don't think that's Asher B'hanah.
Can I just clarify something you said, though, please?
Yep.
Meat. Because I actually had that situation with my cleaning lady when she was cleaning out my fridge, and I asked her if she wanted to eat something, which she always does, this one anyway. She saw that I had some chicken, and she always likes crackers and cheese. So she asked if she said, "Well, can I have some of the chicken with her crackers and cheese?" So I was put on the spot, but I said yes, but I put everything on a paper. I said, "Let me do it," and I put it on a paper plate for her.
100% correct.
It's only if it's cooked together, you said.
Now, with chicken, even if it's cooked together, you could derive benefit from it.
Not meat. Well, not that I'm likely to do that, but not meat.
Not meat. And meat is defined only as the three domesticated animals. Even deer meat, venison, has a status like chicken. It's asur midrabbanan, but it's asur only ba'achila and not by bishul or hana'a. And it's funny that you use that as an example, because I remember hearing a shiur a long time ago from a rabbi who said, he happened to be home. He was sitting at the dining room table and he had a cleaning lady, and his wife asked, "What do you want for lunch?" And she wanted a salami and cheese sandwich. And the Rebbetzin sort of cringed and said, "No, I can't give you that." And the rabbi said, "Yes, you can." But obviously on paper plates and stuff like that. Okay, then there's another phenomenon of mitzvot that I wanted to mention. And I've never counted how many times this happens, but it happens on the often side, where there's a mitzvot aseh and a mitzvot lo ta'aseh that say the same thing. I'll use an example not from the parsha first. Fast on Yom Kippur, don't eat or drink on Yom Kippur. They say exactly the same thing. One is counted as a mitzvot aseh, and one is a mitzvot lo ta'aseh. And every time that happens, you're entitled to ask what's going on, which I'll answer for Yom Kippur in a moment. Shabbos has the same thing. Lo ta'aseh kol malacha, you can't do any manner of malacha on Shabbat. Uvayom hashvi'i tishbot, you shall abstain from doing malacha. Same thing. Or as they say, same difference. In this parsha, you have a number of examples. When Shemitah comes and goes, after Shemitah year, any personal loans that you had given before Shemitah and the whole year of Shemitah passed and the person hadn't paid you back are canceled when Shemitah is over. So let's say 2 months into the following year, the guy comes back to you and says, "Hey, I borrowed 1,000 shekel. Here it is." You have to tell him, that Shemitah canceled that loan. He is supposed to say, "Take it anyway as a gift, and you're allowed to take it." It's not nice if he uses Shemitah's canceling of a loan to benefit, but officially, you can't demand repayment. That's called Shemitat Kesafim, the Shemitah of money, different from Shemitat Karka. So in the Torah, there are two mitzvot. One is to cancel a loan that Shemitah year passes, and an isur of collecting a loan that demanding collection of a loan that Shemitah year passes. A positive and a negative, a prohibition that say basically the same thing. Now you have also in Parshat Re'eh an example of something similar, but here they're not perfectly matched. There's an if a person pledges a korban, let's say person has his first grandchild, and he's so excited and he pledges to bring a korban voluntary, a korban nedava, to the Beit HaMikdash. So there is a mitzvot aseh that he should redeem the pledge, fulfill the pledge, before the first shalosh regalim comes or finishes. All right, let's give an example. A guy during Aseret Yemei Tshuva, his daughter, who was unmarried for a long time, got engaged. He's thrilled. He pledges a korban during Aseret Yemei Tshuva. He's supposed to bring that korban sometime during, up to and during Sukkot. Once Sukkot passes and he hasn't fulfilled his pledge, he is in non-fulfillment of the mitzvah to pay up your pledge on time. But there's an isur in delaying payment of a pledge, which requires the passage of three regalim. So the same situation, a guy makes the pledge during Aseret Yemei Tshuva, and then Sukkot passes, and then Pesach comes. If Shavuot passes, then all three regalim have passed. If he hasn't redeemed this pledge, he's in violation of an Isser in the Torah. But let's say Pesach time, he brings it. So he has not violated the ultimate deadline, but he also hasn't fulfilled the mitzvah to pay on time. So that would be an example, not two sides of the same coin. Now, I believe that the simplest explanation, which probably needs tweaking in each example, but the simplest overall example, explanation, general explanation, is psychological. When we are avoiding, don't do that, not allowed, not allowed, usser, usser, there's a psychological side which says, I don't do this because I'm not allowed to do it. It's forbidden to do it. And that's motivated mostly by Yirat Hashem and Yirat HaChet, Yirat Shamayim. When there is a positive command, then it has a different psychological flavor. I am not just doing this because I'm afraid of being punished and I'm afraid of God. I'm doing it out of love of Torah and mitzvot, love of God, that if he wants me to abstain from Malacha on Shabbat, if he wants me to fast on Yom Kippur, if he wants me to, when I send an Eved Ivri, another one from this Parsha, out, I should give him a stipend so that he can start his new life as a free person in a respectable way. These are things that I want to do. Yes, God commanded them, but he commanded them as mitzvot aseh in addition to a lo ta'aseh. And that has to me, a psychological effect and introduces the element of Ahavat Hashem. And maybe as an analogy, you see it with a parent and children of, there are so many things where it's don't, not allowed, not allowed, not allowed. And then if the parent is on the ball and took a course or read something on the internet, he will try to get the kid on his side to accomplish the same goal as a don't do that, but without that grudgingness of, fear of being spanked or fear of being punished. You're doing it because this is something that you love your parents and your father or your mother or both want you to do these things. Could result in the same thing. Just to give an example and take it a little further, there are so many things you have to tell a kid on Shabbos, shouldn't do that, can't do that. But that's only part of the picture. It's, you know what, you can't color in your coloring book on Shabbat, but see that picture book over there? Bring it. Come sit on my lap and let's read it. And or let's play a game. And when you give a child a positive spin on Shabbat, then even the prohibitions that you've been enforcing, like no coloring in your coloring book, becomes part of the positive experience of Shabbat. Okay, we bench Rosh Chodesh Elul this Shabbat. Rosh Chodesh is next Thursday and Friday, and Amir Tzashem will talk more about the upcoming Elul next week. And I'm pretty sure that there won't be a shiur on Wednesday, but we'll discuss that on Monday, because taking off 2 days for a little vacation. So my tendency would be to bring my laptop along and give a shiur. but we'll see. But Monday, I'm going to be here, and we'll talk about it then. Have a good show.
Good. Thank you.
Have a
Thank
vacation.
you.
Shalom.
Shalom, everybody.